We are in Mark chapter 10. Before we do that, just wanted to ask you to pray for a couple of friends of mine in Baltimore. I've probably shared this before, but a guy called Scott left Southern California about 10 years ago and wanted to plant a church in Baltimore. And Baltimore, if you don't know, is the poorest city in the poorest state in America. He decided to move to the poorest area of Baltimore, the poorest neighborhood in Baltimore, to start a church, which find that in any chance church planting manual, right? And he did it by himself. Find that in any church planting manual. And God has just blessed him and blessed him. They have their church is probably about the same size as ours, and distributes upwards of, I want to say, it's 1,000 food parcels a week. So, he kind of broke with convention, and he didn't go in and just kind of like, I'm going to start a Bible study in the Gospel of Mark, do some Christianity Explored courses because they're good, and they are good. But he decided actually he would ask all of his friends back in Southern California for money so that he could feed poor people. Amazing. So pray for the work there in Baltimore. God is certainly doing something there in the city, and no doubt the news that we've seen over this week of that bridge is the main bridge. There's lots of bridges going in to and around Baltimore, but this is the main bridge to get in and out of Baltimore. So just pray for that city and pray for that God would continue to do a work there, especially with Scott and his wife. So we're in Mark chapter 10, and last Sunday we looked at this question, as Bill rightly said, did Jesus exist? And we attempted in part to try and answer that question. Was Jesus an historical figure? Was he actually there? And it was prompted by several conversations that I had, that I shared with you last Sunday, that there's, 40% of adults in the UK in 2015 confessed to saying, he probably didn't exist. And so last week we talked about this idea, did Jesus exist? How do we know that? And so this morning we're looking at kind of part two. And part two is about not whether or not Jesus existed, but what were his claims? And specifically, why did Jesus die? So last Sunday, did Jesus exist? This morning, what about his claims? What did Jesus actually claim? And then why did he die? What does that mean? All right? And we'll be here until about 2 o'clock. So that's a joke for visitors. Before you run for the doors. All the doors are locked, by the way. No, I'm just kidding. The sermon will be shorter than the introduction, I think, will be. You said everything I needed to say. Which is amazing. So that's where it should be. So, Mark chapter 10. We're going to just launch into the text, and then we're going to stop at the end of our text and kind of say, what? Now, this is a familiar text. This is James and John. Let's just read it. James and John, verse 35, Mark chapter 10. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, that is Jesus, and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever you ask for us." Now, look, none of us have ever prayed that prayer, right? Lord, just one. I'm only asking one thing. Lord, if I get that job, I'll be happy. I won't ask for anything else. That spouse, that house, that pay rise, whatever it is. So let's not be too harsh on James and John. Yes, they are way off theologically. Later on we see them trying to rain down fire on the Samaritans. Okay, so way off kind of in terms of theologically and practice. All right, but let's not be too hard on them asking this question. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, well, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now, what they didn't know was that the glory of Jesus would be displayed on the cross, and the one on the left would be a thief and one on the right would be a thief, and it's not James and John. But they don't know that yet, right? So what is important here is not to ask so much about kind of what they're asking, but what they include in their request. So you have to remember that at this time, the Jews are an oppressed people living under the Roman Empire. They don't make their own rules. They don't make their own laws. They can't govern themselves. And the sort of language that these guys are using is very much feeling of the day, right? So Israel, if you like, is wondering at this time, what's going to happen to us? Is this the end of our destiny? Are we as a people group going to survive? Are we approaching the end of the days? And it's all kind of wrapped up in all that kind of language. And so it's absolutely normal for James and John to ask Jesus, to question Jesus, ask the Messiah about his reign. And then what happens next is that Jesus is going to answer that question, and he's going to answer that question to correct some misconceptions about leadership and servanthood. And we know that, and he goes off in the next couple of verses, but we're not going to get into that this morning because we just don't have time. So skip down to verse 45, because verse 45 is kind of like, you know, the conclusion, if you like, to that conversation, where Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." It's a brilliant fridge magnet verse, right? And we've probably got it bookmarked. We've probably got it underlined if you're old school and you actually have a pen. Otherwise, it's highlighted or something on your phone, right? It's a brilliant verse. But look, let's examine what Jesus is actually saying in this verse. Let's question it. What does the phrase "Son of Man" mean? And then why did Jesus use it? So this is all about the claims of Jesus. So often we hear this idea that, well, you know, Jesus never really claimed to be what his followers made him out to be. Well, let's ask this question. What does Jesus mean when he uses this phrase, "Son of Man"? So the first thing it's worth saying is that the language that is here, like linguistically, we don't see it in English, but the Greek is a really odd expression, okay? So, and yet it's here. So for even the Son of Man came is bonkers. And I'll tell you why. The phrase is most often used actually in the book of Ezekiel. It's used 93 times in Ezekiel. And almost exclusively, it's referencing the prophet's humanity. It's literally, so Adam means man, right? So it's the son of Adam. And he's talking about the fact that Ezekiel was human. So it's quite a strange phrase, isn't it? Oh, son of human. As opposed to what now? Right? So God is saying to Ezekiel, hey, son of man, at one point he says, son of man, get up. Son of human, get up. That's quite a strange thing to say. And so when Jesus says that the son of man, is he really saying the son of human, or is he indicating something else about how it's been used before? Well, it's kind of like a bit of both, but it's such a strange phrase here. Now look, previously it's been used in non-biblical writings, and this is fairly important for you, you geeks who like this kind of stuff, right? So in 1st Enoch, which was written in around 200 BC, and in 4 Ezra, which is written 400 BC, in those writings, the Son of Man is used to describe a divine figure, not a human at all. It's something else. It's like in Enoch, it's this figure who stands at the side of Jehovah judging the world. And actually in both Enoch and Ezra, they play a major role in the Jewish concept of Messiah, where we get our understanding of their understanding of what Messiah would do and what he would be like actually comes from those intertestamental writings, Enoch and Ezra. The Jews had an expectation. We talk about this often, don't we? The Jews had an expectation that when Messiah would come, he'd kick out the Romans. Okay, where does that come from? Because it doesn't come from the New Testament. So it comes from the intertestamental period where the writers, the Jewish writers are saying, we have a hope that Messiah is going to come and Messiah is going to free us. So they had this expectation, and we do see hints of it throughout the Gospels, but only we see hints of it because we know it's already been written about, that the coming Messiah would be a judge. He would be a son of man figure from Enoch and Ezra. He would come and free the Hebrew people, God's people. And in that context, it was to free them from the rule of the Romans, or previously the Syrians. So look what they say. They say, grant us, they say, to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now, of course, again, they mean when Messiah comes to judge the world, to put an end to sin, to bring in his kingdom, would there be two thrones, one for me and one for my brother? Right? They don't mean the cross. So we know that when Messiah comes, he will judge and rule and conquer. That's what they say. And we want to be part of that. Now, what the interesting thing is that actually in Daniel chapter 7, this even predates that intertestamental period. And this is really important. So do you remember Josephus from last week? Great. So Josephus from last week, he was a Jewish historian who wrote extensively about the life and ministry of Jesus. In his Antiquities, chapter 10, if you're interested, he wrote that the book of Daniel was really, really popular in the first century. People would read it often because of the hope that they had that Messiah was coming back. They held on to that book as almost like, we really desire, we really hope, and I'm going to read into that often. And so as you read the book of Daniel, and specifically Daniel chapter 7, guess what phrase pops up? Son of man. Coincidence? Don't think so. So in Daniel chapter 7, just to give you a brief overview, we're not going to get into it. Daniel has this vision that reveals four beasts rising out of the Mediterranean Sea or out of the Sea of Chaos to attack Israel. Then ten horned beast spawns from another little horn, which all this imagery, right, which rages then against God and God's people. That's verse 8 in chapter 7. And then as this beast emerges to attack the people of God, the scene changes and a court in heaven is revealed. As if to say, the enemies of God aren't going to prevail forever. Okay? So then what Daniel sees is this, and it's coming on the screen, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. He says, as I looked, thrones were placed. And the Ancient of Days, literally, before days were. I love that. So the person who was there was before days were. Isaiah draws on that phrase a lot, right? Before days were. So the one who was there was before days were, took his seat. And his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before. Isn't that just a great scene? There he is. Just marvelous in his appearance. 10,000s of people stood before him. And then it says, a court sat in judgment. And the scary thing is that then books were open. And so it's picturing this heavenly court. This heavenly court, and God comes to take his seat. Then spectacularly then, in verse 13, it says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. Now, before I ask you who that is, just stop and think. Son of man. So it's a son of Adam, literally. And he came to the Ancient of Days. A son of Adam came to God and was presented before him. And then check out his destiny in the next verse. Because if that had been any one of you or me, our destiny would have been, we would have been smoked in an instant. But this son of man is different. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, in his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. Look, it's important to see that Daniel's vision is one of both suffering and exaltation. Really important that we see this before we get back to Mark chapter 10. We will get there eventually, I promise. God's people in that vision are suffering at the hands of the little horn, the ruler. And as this suffering is taking place, the one like the Son of Man is ushered into the presence of God and enthroned. We say we find the same contrast actually in our text in John chapter 10, don't we? So James and John, they ask about glory, sovereignty, power. And what does Jesus do? He talks about suffering. Same two themes appear within this phrase or around this phrase, Son of Man. So what does this phrase, Son of Man, mean? Well, it's the Old Testament way to describe Messiah. He is the one who became human. He is the one also who has dominion, glory, and a kingdom. See, when Jesus is saying the Son of Man, even the Son of Man, he's not just saying, oh, even the Son of Adam, with no reference to anything else. And he's not saying, oh, any old guy. He's saying, no, the Son of Man from Daniel that you've read about in Enoch and for Ezra, and that you know very well. And oh, by the way, he's the one standing in front of you. He's the one. He's the Son of Man. And that's not the remarkable thing. The remarkable thing is that Jesus is accrediting the Son of Man to himself. Jesus is saying, I am that Son of Man. That one who was presented before the Ancient of Days and was given power and dominion and a kingdom, I'm the same one. No question of it. Now, I suppose the really big question is this. We could say, well, that's just, you know, one verse in amongst many hundreds, maybe even thousands of verses. Couldn't we? Yeah, I mean, we could say, well, you know, is this the only time that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man? And if it is, that probably puts to bed the argument to some degree, doesn't it? So the question then would be, did Jesus ever describe himself anywhere else as the Son of Man outside of Mark chapter 10? And you know this is a setup. Because of course he did. Because actually Jesus refers himself to himself as the Son of Man 76 times in the Gospels. Not Son of Adam, not just any old bloke, but the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. And look, he uses it in four contexts. I hope this is going to be helpful. He uses it in four contexts. The first way he talks about it is in regard to his earthly work and his humble condition. Remember those two themes, suffering and exaltation, wrapped around the idea of Son of Man? So he talks about his earthly work and his humble condition, Mark chapter 2. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Authority, exaltation, forgive sins, suffering. He said to the paralytic, get up and rise. Luke chapter 7, verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That was his earthly ministry. Also talks about his coming suffering, death and resurrection. So Mark chapter 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, this is his disciples, he charged them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Risen, exaltation, from the dead, suffering. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and then after 3 days rise again. Mark chapter 10, just a few verses before our text, we read about Jesus saying that, see, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. That's the reason why he wasn't stoned. He was crucified because he was handed over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. So this Son of Man idea Jesus attributes to himself, and he attributes to himself and says, look, the Son of Man is going to walk among you like a man, because he's the Son of Adam, the most perfect Son of Adam. But he's also coming to suffer and die, and yet he will be resurrected. The third way that he talks about the Son of Man is about his future coming in glory to act with sovereign power at a final judgment. There's a coming final judgment, Jesus says. So Mark chapter 13, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So you see again, suffering, exaltation. Mark chapter 14, verse 61. But he remained silent, made no answer. This is at his trial. And the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Like, that has got to be like a goosebump moment for the high priest, right? When he uses that phrase, you're going to see the Son of Man in that court in Daniel 7. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him, he will be gathered all the nations and will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Almost another picture of the Daniel 7 moment. Then in John chapter 5, Jesus said he has given him authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. And then fourthly, finally, actually in John's gospel, the term Son of Man is used of Jesus himself to declare that he is personally pre-existent, which means that he existed before he was born. And it's a clear nod to, again, Daniel chapter 7. Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven. Who is that? Oh, it's the Son of Man, he says. John chapter 6, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So each time Jesus uses this phrase about himself, he's referring to how the phrase has been used in the Old Testament and then in recent Jewish writings. And each time he's saying, look, the Son of Man that you encounter in the Old Testament is the same person that you're looking at. Take the famous confession that Peter makes about Jesus. We all know this one, right? The famous confession that Peter makes in Matthew chapter 6. Other gospels, there's been a little bit of a chit chat amongst the boys, amongst the disciples about who Jesus is, and there's been some conversation, no doubt, you know, about who Jesus is and what he's doing. And when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, he'd been like, Jesus knew, right? I can hear you. I know what you're saying. And so he waited until he gets to Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus says to his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? That's a crazy question, isn't it? Because if you take it literally, who do people say that the Son of a human is? He's not asking that question, is he? He's saying, hey, boys, you know Daniel 7? You know the Son of Man thing in Daniel 7? You know Enoch and 4 Ezra? You know that Son of Man? who do people say that that person is? And his disciples say, well, some say John the Baptist. Some say it's Elijah. Others say Jeremiah. And others say just one of the prophets. And then Jesus said to them, all right, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice, not the son of man, but the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, in effect, the next verse, well done. You passed. Good job. This claim by Jesus was actually considered blasphemy by the Jewish leaders because they understood what he was claiming. He's claiming that the same one who appeared before the Ancient of Days without being consumed and then given kingdom, dominion, power, authority is Jesus. No wonder they got mad. Okay, let's go back to Mark 10. I told you we were going back there. Mark 10. For even the Son of Man. Hey, Jesus, you know when you come into your glory? Do us a favor. Just one thing. One thing we ask. I want the left throne. James, he wants the right throne. Can you do that? And Jesus says, let's talk about thrones. You remember the throne scene in Daniel 7? Do you remember that scene, the court scene? Do you remember the Son of Man? Well, even him, the Son of Man, hasn't come to be served, but to serve. And then put your feet in the disciples' sandals for a moment. This next phrase absolutely blow their mind, right? And to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the second phrase I want us to consider. This phrase, ransom for many. In Isaiah 53, God tells Isaiah, or he shows Isaiah, an image of what Messiah would do when he arrives. And the bit that's important for this phrase is in verse 11 and 12 of Isaiah 53. I'm going to read it to you. It says this, out of the anguish of his soul, and just look, wherever it's his and he, this is Jesus, all right? Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressions. This describes the ransom that Messiah Jesus talks about. That Messiah would give his life for the sins of man and make intercession for the transgressors or the sinners. And notice that it says that he poured out his soul to death. Remember when Jesus was there in the Last Supper? We're going to remember it this morning. There in Mark chapter 14, he said to his disciples, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. It's a nod to Isaiah 53. He shall pour out his soul to death. Interestingly, when we see the Son of Man figure in Revelation, the people around the throne are singing. And the words that they use are these. Worthy are you, this is about Jesus and to Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain. You could say you gave your life a ransom for many. You poured out your soul to death. And by your blood that was poured out, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so look, Isaiah 53 is pretty clearly saying that he would be numbered, Jesus, Son of Man, would be numbered. He'd be one of the transgressors, one of the sinners. Bearing the sins. That's how he would be numbered amongst one of them because he was perfect. And then make intercession a go-between for the transgressors. Now look, this tells us two things. It tells us, number one, that God judges sin. And we don't like that, do we? Like, if I can get away with something, I'm getting away with something. You know what I'm saying? Like, if there's a slice of cake on the counter, you better hide it. All right? Who ate the last biscuit? Not me. Of course it was me. I ate the last but one, two. And the last but one, three. Right? So we like to get, and we don't like that. But look, it tells us that God judges sin. But listen, it also tells us that God has given us a way to escape judgment. We should be glad that God judges sin. We should be glad about that. You know, if we took a survey of all the news articles from around the world, we would immediately recognize the rawness of the evil that takes place, wouldn't we? I mean, there's daily a day we go past when we're reading the news and our hearts aren't heavy because of what we're reading. And they're the ones that make the headlines. And one of the things that we all have in common across time and space is the spilling of seemingly innocent blood. And we might even wonder, actually, from time to time, why God doesn't step in. Like, why, God, why aren't you doing something? Why haven't you done something? And of course, Isaiah's answer is twofold. Isaiah's answer is that he has done something, and he yet will do something. And what Jesus is claiming in that verse is that the Son of Man has heard our cries and he has come. And has given his life, poured out his soul to death, and has borne the sins of many. Now you might say, look, Simon, this is all very good, but surely that's just for bad people. Right? It's just for bad, but it's not for me. Jesus has come for them, I get that, so they can be right. Good. But actually, I'm not that bad. I'm like, look, I'm sitting in church on a Friday. Like, do you know how extreme that is? And I wasn't even late. Look, the problem with that view is this. Someone asked Jesus once what the greatest commandment was. In effect, in other words, saying, look, what makes someone good? What makes someone bad? Define it for me. Great question, isn't it? And you know what Jesus said? It's found in Matthew 22. He said this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I read that. And if I'm honest, I failed at both. And I haven't failed once. Like, I failed probably one every minute of every day. Probably more than that. And so, it's not just that I've missed some minor detail of God's moral law. Like, I haven't killed anyone that I know of. I'm a bad driver, but I haven't done that. But that's not the standard. God says, you really want to talk about what good and what bad is? Okay, let's talk about that. Do you love God with everything that you have? And do you love your neighbor as yourself? And after that verse, I'm crushed. I'm done. I don't have to talk about whether I've killed anyone or whether I've eaten the last chocolate slice or anything else. I'm done. Because I know that my life does not represent someone who is loving God with everything I have and my neighbor as myself. I come up short. And so the definition for my moral personality, if you like, my moral character, is that I'm a transgressor, I'm a sinner. Simply because I don't love God with everything I have. See, from God's perspective, the truth is, actually, I'm a moral failure. And we all are. And there is something even worse than that. You might say, well, what's worse than being a moral failure and not loving the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength? None of us have the possibility to even do that. Like, I don't even have the capability to do that. Like, I might get up in the morning and I might go, God, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I'm just like the worst. Today is going to be better. And I get to the end of the day, and has my day been better? No, it has not. And so Tuesday comes around, and I go, you know, Tuesday is a good day to live out this commitment. And so I try on Tuesday, and what happens? I don't know. Someone cuts me up in traffic. I get taken for cover at work. Something happens, and I'm like, ah! And I get to the end of the day, and I go, ah, forgot about that commitment. I don't have the capability to love God with all my heart, my strength, my soul. Even if I want to, I can't. You see the problem? I can love my neighbor, but I can't love my neighbor as myself. No way. And so this is the problem. Sin is not just the doing of something. It's also the fact that sin is keeping me from the doing of something. Isaiah says that God judges that kind of sin. And that's scary, isn't it? Because it means we're all in trouble. And if it weren't for the fact that Isaiah also promises a way to escape, we'd be in trouble. Because look, Jesus says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. What does that mean? Well, it means simply this, that the idea of ransom is the price of redemption. It means to set someone free from slavery by paying a debt or by just paying a price. So someone, for example, would be in a slave market or be in debt to someone else, and a sum of money would be paid, called a ransom, to set that slave free or to clear that debt. That's ransom. That's that word ransom. Redemption indicates value. That's a wonderful thing. Redemption indicates value. When Jesus went to the cross, he paid that ransom. Why? Because you are valuable. And so Jesus says that what he has come for, as the Son of Man, he has come to pay for our freedom. Freedom from what? Well, the freedom to love God, the freedom to love others. And so Jesus loves us so much that he was glad to give himself as the price to buy our freedom. And where we have sinned so obviously, and that we have not loved God with everything that we have, and we have not loved those around us as we love ourselves, love is shown in Jesus' death. Actually, even more stunningly than love is shown in his life. Because he said in John chapter 15, this is my command. Jesus declared to his disciples, this is the night he was arrested, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends. He freely took our sins, our inability to love God and love others. He freely took our sins upon himself, paid the ransom so that we could be free to love him. And look, Jesus didn't come for righteous people. He didn't come for good people. He came for sinners to set them free. And so this morning we're going to gather around the table. We're going to break bread. We're going to take communion. We're going to have the Lord's Supper. Whatever you call this from your tradition is fine. But look, as Jesus was taking this with his disciples, again from Mark 14, he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." What is that? Well, we talked about before, but just to say again, the new covenant is a totally different kind of covenant. The new covenant is based on relationship. New covenant is a trust relationship. It's not a legal relationship. It's not if you do this, I'll do that. You keep this law, I'll make it all good. This is a trust relationship. This is saying, Lord, I know that you've done this for me. I know that you've paid the sins for me. I know that you freed me from my sins. I trust you. So he says, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out. Union is a declaration. It's a declaration that you believe that what we've just said is true. Because all of this, and we call it the gospel demands a response, right? And the response isn't, I just agree, and I'm just going to let it go into my head, and I'm going to think about it, my brain's going to be bigger because of it. Happy days. That's not the kind of response that the Lord's looking for. Communion is a declaration that we believe it's true. The response is we come and partake. We come and join Christ in this new covenant, in this trust relationship. But it's also a renewed commitment every time we come. The taking doesn't cleanse us from sin. It's a declaration that's already happened. It doesn't give us new life. It's a declaration that it already has. It doesn't set us up with a list of things that we should be doing. It's saying there is one thing that has been done. Now you're free to love me. And it's a renewed commitment to that. And so this morning, if you are a believer, you are a Christian, so you've been born again, you're following Christ, not perfectly, but you're trying, because we're all on that page, right? Then you're welcome here. And how we practice it, in a minute I'm going to pray. Musicians are going to come up, lead us in one or two songs. Probably during the first song, we just get up out of our chairs, we come to the table, we take the elements, we go back to our chairs. It's on you. It's your response. It's not your husband's response or your wife's response or your children's response or your parents' response. It's yours. Why? Because one day those books will be open. And you'll be standing there. And you'll be judged according to what's in those books. And so it's your response and it's my response to the thing that Jesus has done. And so I want to encourage you this morning to come, if you're a believer, come with thankfulness of heart that Jesus has set you free. And if the Son has set you free, you are what? Free indeed. If you're not a believer, you don't know Jesus. One of the reasons I think today is called Good Friday is because today you could be a believer. And you're here because someone's brought you here or dragged you here or invited you here and you've been very compliant. Ask them about becoming a Christian and following Jesus. And today would love to welcome you into the kingdom. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you died for us. Thank you that you poured out your blood for us and gave yourself a ransom that we could be free to love you. Lord, we want to confess this morning that we We don't do that perfectly. Far from it. Each and every day we come with renewed ambition to trust you and to love you. And Lord, we're so thankful this morning that we don't have a legal relationship with you. Lord, we have a love relationship with you, a trust relationship with you. Lord, thank you that when we fail, you don't cast us off because our failure has already been paid for. The failure of tomorrow and the next day, when we fail to meet our commitments, our failure has already been paid for. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have freed us to walk with you. And so this morning, we want to celebrate, Lord, that fact. And look, today is a good day. A good day where we remember that our sins are no longer held on us, but they were passed to you. And your life was transferred to us. Lord, we thank you this morning, Lord, that we can stand in the knowledge that one day when we stand in front of you, we will not be consumed because of Jesus. And we want to pray this morning, Lord, if there's anyone here that hasn't yet made that commitment, that first step of being born again. Lord, we ask today that today again would be a very, very good day for them. Lord, and so we pray, Lord, that as we sing, Lord, as we take the elements, Lord, our hearts would just, Lord, erupt in praise to you and thankfulness to you. Lord, you're a good God. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.